In fact, we're not going to do any time singing this morning, but we are going to spend some time thinking and talking. So again, there's some little groups made up, and hopefully you'll better break into these sections. We're going to have a little bit of a Bible discussion, and I'll lead that, but I want basically to do a brainstorming thing. I really loved how John led us through Zoom to look at a text, guide us through it, shape our thinking a little bit, and then send us off to reflect on some of the questions he made, and what came back was really interesting. So we're going to explore that. This is going to be it's not Zoom, I'm sorry, but it's like a live Zoom, so it's not as good as Zoom, but, you know, we'll make do. So, but I've also found another video. This will be the only the third of four, so it's not all morning of videos. But, you know, to brainstorm, I thought it'd be helpful if we just had an example of what brainstorming looks like around biblical issues. So this is about how to help get people interested in Scripture. So if we can just run that one. Give you some ideas. Interesting cities, two cities in our series in Acts, and Alex is going to bring up my presentation. We'll go through the text a little bit, I'll guide some thoughts, and then we're going to do some discussion and some brainstorming of our own. And you can't look for Moses or King David, you're going to have to look at each other. So, in Acts 17, 1 to 15, we are introduced to two cities, Thessalonica and Berea. And it really is a tale of two cities, or at least a tale of two churches. Now, there's an old adage that goes, a church is either a pill or a plum. It's either something that's kind of a little bit hard to swallow and it makes your stomach a bit bitter, or something that's really tasty and good for the digestion. You know, churches can either be hard-working or hard work. And this is a tale of that kind of thing. Paul knew a lot of churches, and he knew a lot of difficult churches. And the funny thing is, the churches he might have considered the pills of his experiences were also the ones we probably benefited most from, because they got the best out of him. We've got two amazing letters called 1 and 2 Corinthians, a very difficult church for Paul that forced him to think really deeply about theological issues in a church and context. We've got Romans, another difficult bunch of people. We've got the divided church of Philippi that led to an amazing letter. And we've got two letters, Thessalonians, written to the people in the church in Thessalonica. But interestingly enough, we don't have a letter to Berea. And we might see why that could be so. So let's just look at the text. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So we're asking the question this morning, what makes a church noble or not? Now, if we had just had the story of Thessalonica on its own, we might have thought nothing bad of this place. They listened to Paul, some were persuaded, and a church was born. What's wrong with that? But it's because of the church in Berea, the reaction of the Jews in Berea, described as noble, that we think, okay, so then therefore the church in Thessalonica is not noble. The Jews there were not noble, not like the Bereans. So the question is, what makes one group noble opposed to the other? So I guess the best thing to do is really look at the comparison. And they are there, the hints. In Thessalonica, Paul reasoned, explained, and proved over several weeks so that some Jews were persuaded. But when he came to Berea, he found a very different response. They received with all eagerness. They examined scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true, and because of this, many believed. So imagine that you've got a classroom, half of which are from Thessalonica and half of which are from Berea. And if I was the teacher, all of the Thessalonicans or Thessalonians would be sitting at the back, arms crossed, furrowed brow, no notes, no scriptures, waiting for me expecting me to try and prove to them that what I was saying was real. They would demand that I did all the heavy lifting, all the hard work, that I might persuade them that what I was saying is true. Whereas the Bereans would all be at the front. They would be furiously scribbling down notes. They would have their scriptures out. They would be talking to each other. And then they would leave that and they would go home in groups and they would go, did what he say was true? And they would do this homework and then they'd come back and say, you're right. For Paul, the difference was stark. So no surprises then that the Bereans were more noble. They received Paul and his message with an openness, even an eagerness. But they coupled that with diligence. They did their work. Curious and hardworking. And for that reason, we have the difference between some being persuaded in Thessalonica and many believing in Berea. So does it seem reasonable to say that the Bereans were noble because they were great students? They were ready to hear something new. I mean, a great student knows that they're always learning, that there could be any day when they would learn something new, and they would be looking for it and eager for it because they want to know new things. They want to grow in truth. They don't want to be lost in ignorance forever. A great student has that openness and that eagerness. But they don't just accept anything uncritically. They think about it. They reflect on it. They make sure they have the kind of training that would help them research and think things through. They don't just rely on YouTube University. At least in the libraries, they have the decency to separate fact from fiction. You don't get that in YouTube, unfortunately. The Bereans know how to separate fact from fiction. They know that there's all sorts of things to learn and they go about doing the work and they do it as a group. By contrast, the Jews in Thessalonica seem stubbornly resistant, maybe even passive-aggressive. Actually, there are clear hints in this text and in the letters that Paul writes, because we have this extra information when it comes to the the Thessalonian church. We have these two letters, and they provide extra data, which we'll look at in a second. But you can see that there's something that's infecting the church in Thessalonica, which seemed to be present in the city itself and in the synagogue. First of all, we can see that really they are forcing Paul to do all the hard work. They're not hardworking themselves. They're idle. They require him to persuade them. But there's also an idleness in the general populace. One of the commentators describes this, when the Jews go out to stir up trouble, they find these idle layabouts, these do-nothings, these people who have nothing better to do with their lives except be whipped up into a fervor. Not busy, so they can become busybodies. And as the Jews find this ready group of people in Thessalonica, they whip them up, cause a furor, so that they can then go to the leaders, the magistrates of the city, and say, "Look, what a mess! What trouble this gospel has caused!" Well, it wasn't Paul and his crew that caused the trouble. It was the fact that there was all these idle loafers lying around waiting for some trouble to stir up, something to do because they're bored, easily whipped into a fervor. And of course, what is present in a city and in a synagogue is likely to become present in a church, because churches are made up of the community that you're in, right? I mean, they didn't import Christians from different places and say, set up a church here. They were made up of the people there. The synagogue was idle, didn't do the hard work, weren't diligent. The city is full of idle people, and so it seems the church is too. Read the first letter of Thessalonians, where Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." And to admonish someone is not to just simply quietly say, "Hey, look, you know, find something to do." It's harder than that. It's a pretty clear, straightforward, "Stop being so lazy, do something with your life." It's pretty hard. But it seems that they don't get the message with his first letter, because in his second, he takes it further. "Now we command you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from anyone who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us." If you read through those two letters as well, you'll see that Paul emphasizes how hard he toiled. He talks a lot, "I worked hard in the city, and I worked hard so that I would provide for my own means, and I worked hard to help you see that the gospel was true." He emphasizes his toil by contrast to their idleness. And that was the tradition that they had received from him. "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." It was not because we did not have that right. So Paul could have rightly said, "I am here to serve you, therefore I expect to be paid in return." He could have said that. He had a right to that. But he wanted to give himself an example to imitate. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let them not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that they may be ashamed. Do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother or sister." That's heavy talking. Now, Paul's coming from a place of, "Man, I was in your city. I know the trouble that idleness causes. Idleness is not an idle matter. It's a matter that really matters because it leads to real division. It leads to real trouble. People who have nothing better to do will end up making trouble. Idleness is an issue. And he's really putting the screws on. Now, it seems really harsh too, doesn't it? And I know for us, and I'll ask a question later that will relate to what do you think we need to be looking at? But Paul's position here seems really harsh to our ears, that separate from anyone who is walking in idleness. Like, first time around, I told you to admonish them. If you've done that and they still won't listen, then the only thing you can do is say, well, I'm sorry then, you can't be part of this community. That's really harsh. Why? So that they'll feel ashamed. What? You're going to make them feel ashamed? Well, what's he trying to do here? And again, he's able to distinguish between doing that as an enemy and doing that as a family member. Well, if they're not diligent in their hard work, as a community, right? This is a letter to the community, not simply to the idol. This is a letter to everyone in that community. What he's essentially saying is there's an idleness issue in the church because you're not doing your job as a church to help those people grow up. Now, if you have said, go get a job, stop being a burden to us, stop making trouble, and they don't listen, then the next step you really have to say is, if you won't take responsibility for your lives, we're not going to either. So you're on your own. In the hopes that they might go, well, this is even worse. I'll listen, I'll obey, we'll help us grow up, essentially. So I think in a sense what Paul's saying is there is a way that you can all act responsibly so that the church is no longer hampered by this cultural concern and that you will become the church that I hope you'll be, mature, grown up, working for each other, working for the city, working for the sake of the gospel and not idle and hampered by that. Right. So, yeah, cool. Time to reflect and discuss. I have three questions here. You can break into small groups and discuss any one or all three of these questions, your choice. The questions are, if Paul was to write a letter to Chapel Hill, what character weaknesses from our culture do you think he would warn us against? So as he looked at the character and the culture of Thessalonica, he addressed that in his letter as he saw it manifesting in the church, saying, you actually need to deal with this. And because we are part of our culture too, we're going to bring cultural issues into the church. What do you think hampers us as a church? If Paul were to write a letter, what do you think he'd say? The second one is, for the already busy people of Chapel Hill, who are not idle but hardworking, do you find that means you are too busy for hardworking spirituality too, or not? So you've got a busy life already. Does that mean, well, I'm working so hard I don't have time to do what the Bereans did, study scripture? I mean, Paul's concern is not fundamentally just if you're making your own bread, is it? It's actually that character issue and how it impacts on the community. And the Bereans were noble not just because they earned their own food, but of course they also worked hard on their spiritual walk. So I wonder though, in a busy, busy society like ours, does that sometimes mean that we allow our busy lives to become an excuse not to be busy in our spiritual walk? So that's the second question. And the third one, brainstorm for a moment. Thessalonica has come to your group to ask, how can we become more like the Bereans? What practical tips would you offer? What experiences and learnings would you draw from? What would you say to the church in Thessalonica, this is what you could do to become more noble like the Bereans? Something practical. So choose one, find a group. You will find that a mask doesn't impede conversation. and see what you come up with. I'll give you 6.5 minutes. Any questions before we go into that breakout? Does anyone have any questions? Clarifying anything? No? Okay, go for it. Go Chapel Hill. So, if I can draw your attention, draw you out of your deep conversation. So, did anyone write a letter to Chapel Hill on a character weakness or a cultural weakness that we might need to reflect on as a church, that we'd need to be concerned about? Anyone do question number one? Okay, great. Is there anyone who's willing to shout out something about what you have thought? Five things, okay. Very good. So what was that, old and new demographic?
Oh, I'm old, sorry.
He'll get it going in a second, Kathy. Hold on to it.
Oh.
Yep.
Young of heart. So we've decided that Paul's writing to us, isn't he?
Yes, Paul is writing.
He would start with a positive. This still isn't working.
No, it is.
He would say we're Bible-based and mission-minded at Chapel Hill. We're talking specifically about Chapel Hill. And what is the culture of Chapel Hill, and what's the question? What are the weaknesses?
Yep.
So we are Bible-based and mission-minded. We're all basically white middle class here, but we've got good hearts. That's okay, being white middle class.
I like that. We are white middle class, but...
But we have good hearts.
But we have good hearts.
The things that we are lacking in that seem palpably obvious to our corner here is that the culture of Chapel... This is all different opinions, not just mine. The culture of Chapel Hill is absorbed with the here and now. I guess that might be the kingdom is now, rather than preparing ourselves for the next life. Would that be correct?
Engrossed in the here and now.
Yes.
And that can actually make us think too that, well, life is about what we do on this earth. And,
yeah.
And it limits the eternal perspective and the overarching purpose for our lives here and now and in the future. Great. I can have impact, I think. That's my point.
Yeah, great. So we're very immediate as a community, as a culture, generally.
I've been here 10 years with Chaz, and one of my major faults is I don't know everybody at Chapel Hill well enough. That's disgraceful. I should know everybody really well and know what they're doing and have a relationship developed with them. I don't think so. I think we're a small church, and I think we have a huge possibility of getting to know each other very well, and that's our strength. We don't greet new people when they come into Chapel Hill. We should be very, very mindful of how it feels to be strangers in a new congregation, and we should make our people feel at ease. Some people do greet, but I think we all should be working harder on that. And one of the other items from our group is that we're very organized and structured, and we should be spontaneously sharing testimony of God working in our lives, healing or God's stories, without being too organized about it, just being spontaneous. Is that okay? Have we got anything else to add there? Yep.
Okay.
Good luck, everybody else.
Thank you. Was there anyone else who did question one? Okay. Yes. It was a sneaky little hand. Does anyone want to contribute from this corner? It would be fantastic if we heard something from the young... Okay. So it was a rolling conversation. Okay, tangents. What was the most interesting tangent?
No one else is taking it.
Yeah.
A couple of things. There was a thought about, we're probably thinking about that question in relation to other churches or how we think our church should look, rather than maybe using a good base. And so the letter that's probably written to our church would probably have 5 out of 6 the same things that would be written to any other Western church. So what are those things? Looking at that word noble, to me, the definition in there is actually about being pure. And Adam and Eve were used as an example of those who were noble. And so I was seeing a link between where Jesus talks around the seed sown and the distractions and cares of this world crowd that out. And so that would lose its purity and that would be distractions. And so I think one of the things to our church would be the same as any Western church would be the cares of this world, the distractions of this life are crowding you out to the point where you don't maybe recognize truth. You don't see truth because you're not pure in your train of thought. So that's how I kind of see interpreted that term, that the Bereans were more noble and therefore they were more willing to receive the word. There was another one around another good comment from the group around how Western culture is built on moral values, on biblical values, and as it increasingly diverges away from that, how do we represent what is pure and what is spiritual and Christian and Christ-like in a society that is slowly deviating away or rapidly deviating away from that? Yeah. I think those were the two main things.
Awesome. So, I mean, the first one sounded similar as well, doesn't it? It sort of agreed a bit with what Alan was saying of the culture of immediacy, of kind of very much present to the world concerns only, which can lead us to forgetting about the bigger story, the bigger realities, and dilute and make what was pure no longer. So and that second one is a good point as well. Second question, any group dealing with the second question?
Yeah, we talked about how it's, if you are working full time, it's really difficult to spend sufficient time with God, to go deep with Him. You get up early to get ready for work, and when you come home, you're bushed. And I observed that when we first started coming to a Brethren church, I discovered that people were discouraged from going into professions, to going to university. They're encouraged to go to Bible college for a year and then to do trades and teaching, nursing, which we think of as professions today. But I think that was at a time when there were no pastors in churches, so everybody was required to be feeding the body. I don't know how we do that today, but maybe simplifying aspects of our lives, maybe.
Yep. Thank you, Wendy. Did anyone else pitch into that one? Yes, Judy.
I mean, we're one, they're not, just an awareness of me of not boxing spirituality into another place. It invades every part of my world, so it's the working that out a little bit.
I think it's a good observation to make that when Paul talks about what would look like either an economic or just, you know, good character, go and work and earn your living issue, for him is the same as a spiritual issue. It's not like he's saying you should be working for your food and working on your spirituality. He's saying those two things are the same. So I think he would take the same view that you do, that in fact all that we do is an example of our spirituality that's either robbing us of our growth as Christians or improving us, whether we're working diligently in a trade or in business or whatever. All of that can be part of our growth as we see ourselves being spiritual in all that we do, and everything that we do being spiritual.
So kind of asking God how to do that and to be aware of him in the places that you think he's not.
Yep. Yeah, great. Thank you. All right, so then I'm guessing the rest of the groups did a bit of a brainstorm what they would advise the church in Thessalonica to do to be more noble like the Bereans. That would be the third question. Who would like to put their hand up and chip into that? Would this be this group here? This group here? Or did you end up answering a very different question entirely? Question number four, unwritten. Yes, thanks, Rob.
Yeah, one thing we talked about a little bit was, to be overly simplistic, but with the Thessalonians, that they went with the head first and heart second, and the Bereans went from a heart first and head second. So their focus, because it talked about initially that they received the message with eagerness, and then they looked at the scripture. So it was kind of, they felt stirred, they felt lit up by it, and then they went there, whereas for the Thessalonians, they were straight away, it was all like, prove it to me, make it real, and fought that. So as far as a practical tip, you know, kind of thing, is to actually decide to discover what the stirring is in their hearts first, rather than trying to get the proof that would make it feel tangible when you know, our spiritual lives aren't tangible. You know, they are spiritual.
Mm. So. Mm. Good.
Yeah.
Good. Thank you. Yes, Jenny. Do you mind transporting said mic?
I think, you know, modern day church, we're into audience mentality too much, you know. We sit here, we turn up, we absorb it if we want to, and we don't if we don't, you know. We just turn up sometimes if we don't have any responsibilities, and it's just so easy. And I think maybe the Bereans would say, you know, get in there, you know, get involved. Mm. But search the word, you know. If we're having a sermon on Sunday, for example, you know, do we really get in there and actually dwell in it and read around it and discuss it? And yeah, because I think the Bereans probably did that. They didn't. Mm. They didn't have an audience mentality,
mm.
which I mean, most churches do these days. I think to a lot of we rely on the person up the front to feed us, and we're not actually doing our feeding as much ourselves. So
yes, yeah. So don't be a spectator. Be a contributor. Be a participant in the body life and in your own spiritual walk. Yeah, good. Thanks, Jenny. Yes, Alex.
Seeing some of their families from Thessalonica to go live with Berea.
Yeah.
Just learn by absorption.
Yeah.
Yeah, send some of their families over to live there and learn by absorption. See how it's done.
Yeah. That's a great shout out. It's a good idea, isn't it? I mean, you don't know what you're in until you are taken out of your environment, placed in another one, and go, oh, it could feel quite different, couldn't it? It doesn't actually have to be such hard work. We could be hardworking, and there could be a joy about doing it together and participating. I mean, if this, we're largely a group of introverts, but if there were enough extroverts to really kind of build energy and excitement on a Sunday morning and go, yeah, what about we talk about this? What do we do that? It would be a different environment. But, you know, we're quite a reflective, a thoughtful group, which makes this kind of thing really helpful, because actually, I know I'll get good responses because you're thoughtful and reflective. But it can also mean that if there's a performance going on, we'll just go sit and take that and just, you know, sit back, because we're thoughtful and reflective. It's not a criticism, it's an observation. And going into another environment can make, oh, yes, actually, this is interesting. I quite like this. Different. Which is why I thought, you know, a service that was different to our normal structure, given that we perhaps can't sing, might in fact be a benefit for us, because we can be in something different. Because we have to be, and who knows, you might even go, I actually liked that. I mean, you are allowed to say that too at the end if you thought, I actually quite liked that interaction. That's okay, you don't need to tell me, but you can tell yourself.
Another observation.
Yes.
Jenny just mentioned that we can be very passive in the church.
far more so as a great YouTuber myself, that is the most passive way of taking in information, and so much of it is worth tuppence.
Mm.
And I think very persuasive people, preachers, Christian or non-Christian, have a platform on YouTube that has never been there before, and can disseminate information so quickly to so many people. And it's very easy for us to say, that sounds good and I'll adopt it, without doing the hard yards.
Yeah. Yeah. A couple of observations on that. I put some notes down, but I decided not to use it. But since you've raised it, there's a reason why Paul went to synagogues as his habit and his tradition. This was a group of people who were trained to think biblically, scripturally, as opposed to the pagans, right? The pagans didn't have the same training and grooming and maturation that the Jews did. They already had a whole lot of stuff that once they saw that Jesus was the Messiah, everything clicks into place and they become wonderful. I mean, look, Jesus was a Jew. He made a really good Messiah because of all of that history, as much as that's really why God chose them and to fulfill it in Jesus. And who did he choose? It's his disciples and his apostles. More Jews. Because they had this training experience. And he goes into a synagogue, a training center, already well equipped to take and listen and go. And then bring in all of these Gentiles and train them too. YouTube doesn't require any training. Just click it on and listen. It doesn't require any maturity or character. You just turn it on and listen. But to really understand something and to probe something, it takes work. It takes capacity. It takes time. It takes training. It takes skill. And I think a lot of people do get sucked into very bad doctrine and theology. Even as they get sucked into very bad ideas around, does a vaccine magnetize you, or other weird things that have come up, because someone made a really convincing case on a YouTube channel, and it made me wonder. Well, at least in this group of people here, I know there's lots of very wise, well-trained, sound thinkers, and I don't have to be alone in my thinking. I can draw on the experience and knowledge of many people here, and that, I think, is a huge comfort for us as a church. But it's also, you know, one of those things in our rapidly individualistic community or society that we could end up just thinking on our own, and the only training we have is what YouTube tells us and what rattles around in our ivory box. We're much better off being like the Bereans and doing it as a community and tackling it with those who have been trained. I'm so grateful I have a father who has lots of training. John Buchanan, lots of training. Stuart Eyre, lots of training. Rick's got training. There's people here who have training. And that's a huge benefit to us. And that might be enough to be said on that point. I'd like to lead into communion this morning with a little bit of call and response. And then what we'll do is when we've finished it, we have another music video to play. And during that time, we have communion set up in four corners. And I just invite you to go to your corner, as it were. There's one over there by Greg or by the library, the stack of books. And you can probably see the other three fairly clearly. So take communion during that time. And it's about 4.5 minutes in that time. So you don't have to all rush to your corner at once. But just dwell on it a little bit. So, the bit in bold is what I'd like you to respond to. Hear the teaching of Christ. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Hear the teaching of Christ. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Hear God's word to all who turn to Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from every kind of wrong. Let us confess our sins. Merciful God, we have sinned in what we have thought and said, in the wrong we have done, and in the good we have not done. We have sinned in ignorance. We have sinned in weakness. We have sinned through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry. We repent and turn to you. Forgive us for our Saviour Christ's sake and renew our lives to the glory of your name. Amen. I'd like to play that video and invite you, when you are ready, to take communion.